For this morning's sermon, we're going to look at a short passage in Matthew. We're going to look at a short passage in John. We're going to look at a short passage in Luke. We're going to look at a little longer passage from the Psalms. And so this might be a good time to just say a word about the rationale behind four gospel accounts instead of just one. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and there are those who are enemies of the Christian faith who would endeavor to point out that these four gospel accounts form the basis for contradictory reports. Some gospels include an account of some things, especially when we're talking about what we just read in Matthew, the Last Supper, Jesus before Pilate and Herod, and then the crucifixion and even the resurrection. Matthew has some things that the other gospel writers don't have, and so on and so forth. You get the idea. And so, again, there are those who have no faith in Christ and no regard for the Bible who endeavor to say, see, here's proof that this isn't the Word of God because it's contradictory. For the last 3 days, I have more or less immersed myself in watching college basketball because this is a great season for college basketball. And in televising the games, they employ a number of cameras to give different camera angles. They have a camera set up at the middle of the court so you can look down one side of the court and then pan over to the other side of the court, sort of get a full length court view. They have another camera behind one of the baskets, so now you're looking down the court. You have one basket near and another basket far, and you can see. And then they even have a camera overhead that looks down on the action. And these cameras, and there are others, but for our purposes, that'll do. These cameras are all recording the same action at the same time. But they're recording them from different perspectives. And it is amazing how many times they'll show one play from one camera angle, and one player or other will be called for a foul doing something illegal against the rules. And you're like, I don't see it. And then they show the same action from a different camera angle. And it's like, oh, now I see why the referee blew his whistle. I couldn't see it from this angle, but from that angle. And these cameras give a picture that are not contradictory, but complementary. And the combination of all of the angles then give you the whole picture. That's what we have in the gospel accounts. They don't all record the same things. They all record the same action. They're all viewing the same event, but they do so from four different perspectives. The perspectives, the camera lens of Matthew, the camera lens of Mark, the camera lens of John, the camera lens of Luke. And it's the combination of the four that give us the whole picture. That's why this morning's sermon requires excerpts from three of the gospel writers. Let's look at the texts for today. First of all, from Matthew, it's reproduced in your bulletin, or you can follow along in your copy of the scriptures. Matthew 27, verses 32 to 35. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And then in John's account, chapter 19, verses 28 to 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And then from Psalm 69, 1 through 4 and 19 and 21. "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." And then Luke's gospel account, chapter 23. "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." The scripture reading earlier was Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples. It was a Passover meal, after which they removed themselves. Jesus and his companions went off at a distance, and he prayed, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And then we have the account of his arrest by a betrayer. And then he's dragged in front of Pilate for questioning and accusations by the Jewish religious leaders. Then he's dragged off to Herod, really for mocking and entertainment purposes, which Jesus would have none of. And so, you know, Herod's done with that, sends him back to Pilate, who caves in to the crowd's cries to crucify him. He's mocked, he's beaten by the soldiers, he's spit upon, he's subjected to another instrument of Roman torture that more often than not in itself resulted in death, the Roman scourging, which somehow he survives. And then he is made to carry his cross until he can't anymore, and Simon of Cyrene is then enlisted to carry the cross. And this is Friday morning. The Passover meal was Thursday night. All of these horrific travesties of justice occur overnight, midnight to 6 a.m. As dawn is breaking, the crowd is crying, screaming for Jesus' blood, screaming for his death. And at 9 a.m., the spikes are driven through his hands, through his feet. He is crucified, and the cross is erected onto its stand. And as Jesus hangs from the cross, his first words are words of pardon. "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." He also gives a word of promise and paradise to one of the thieves crucified with him, both of whom originally taunt and mock and rail against him. And then one, by the mercy and grace of God, has the eyes of his heart open to realize the man in the center cross is his only hope. And Jesus gives him the word of promise. "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. He's only there by sovereign grace. That is abundantly obvious. And then he looks and his mother is there, standing near the cross, it says. And Jesus says, woman, behold your son. And John the Apostle, Jesus' closest earthly friend, is there. And he says to John, behold your mother. And so he gives this word of provision for his mom. And then at 12 noon, when the sun would have been shining in its brightest glory, I love the way the doctor, the scientist, puts it, the sun's light failed. It didn't get cloudy, didn't get overcast, it wasn't a rainstorm, there wasn't some spectacular eclipse of the sun. No, God caused the light of the sun to stop shining in this time. From noon until 3 p.m., there is utter inky blackness over the whole land. And near the end of the 3 hours, Christ cries out the words of propitiation as he becomes the wrath bearer. Suffering the judgment of God for the sins of his people. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the sun's light begins to return. You know, and that brings us to our texts today, where Jesus gives this word of pain, excruciating pain and agony. I thirst. He utters what I'm calling a word of payment. It is finished, which I wanted to devote a whole message to. That'll be next Lord's Day. The words from the cross, it is finished. And then finally, what I take to be a word of peace, where he says, Father, into your hands I commit my Spirit, and then he breathes his last. Our texts for consideration today are the words of pain, I thirst, and the words of peace. Into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. And what I want to see, first of all, is that in every detail, from the greatest to the smallest, we have in Jesus the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. In great detail and in numerous places. He's betrayed by a close friend, Psalm 41:9. Even my close friend, whom I trusted, who ate bread with me, has lifted up his heel against me. He's deserted by his disciples, Zechariah 13:7. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. He's the object of false accusations, Psalm 35:11. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me about things I do not know. He's silent before his accuser and judges, Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is proven innocent by those who accuse him because their testimonies are contradictory. Isaiah 53:9, he had done no violence, yet there was no deceit in his mouth. He's numbered with criminals crucified between two thieves. Isaiah 53:12, he was numbered with the transgressors. And then in Psalm 22, we could read the entirety of that psalm, which is a prophetic prediction and picture of the crucifixion of Christ. Psalm 22:16, dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Crucifixion would have been a form of torture not known in David's day. Okay? This is David, some 900 years or more, writing prophetically of the death of the Messiah with his hands and feet being pierced. What's going through David's head? Answer, I don't know. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's writing and perhaps wondering what that's all about. But he continues to depict the suffering of the Messiah. He's mocked by passersby. Psalm 109:25. I'm an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. He's taunted for God not delivering him. Psalm 22:7-8. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. This is not the gospel account. This is the psalmist 900 years earlier. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. They cast lot for his garments. Psalm 22:18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. He prays for his enemies. Prophetically, Isaiah 53:12. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Psalm 22:1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 34:20. Not one of his bones will be broken. You remember that. They came to hasten his death by breaking his bones. In his body, he could have probably lifted himself up to get breath from the cross. Once the bones are broken, there's no support and asphyxiation happens quickly. But when they got to Jesus, he was already dead. Turns out, somewhat surprisingly fast for crucifixion, which is just gross if you think about it. He's been there for 6 hours. And usually they're not dead, and they were going to hasten his death, but he's already dead. Prophetically speaking, the psalmist says not one of his bones will be broken. And he's buried in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah 53:9. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. All this to say, not one iota, not the least stroke of a pen from the scriptures ever goes unfulfilled. From the greatest, what we would probably consider to be, you know, the most critical, the most crucial, he was pierced for our transgressions. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. From that great prophetic utterance, even down to this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, to fulfill the scripture, said, I thirst. To fulfill what scripture? To fulfill the scripture in Psalm 69:21. For my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Everything spoken of concerning the Messiah is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, even down to the minutest detail of predicting that he would thirst. And Christ, knowing that scripture needed to be fulfilled by him, says, I thirst in order to receive drink. Now here's a question for you, rhetorical, not Sunday school preaching. But the question is, why does Jesus take the drink that he's offered in John's gospel account, but he refuses the drink that he's offered in Matthew's gospel account? Easy answer. There's one of those contradictions, Pastor Dave. See, he's offered a drink. One of the gospel writers says he took it. Another gospel writer says he didn't take it. Can't have it both ways. Either he took it or he didn't take it, but it can't be both and. Oh, silly doubter. Upon closer inspection, Matthew's gospel says that he was offered wine mixed with gall. This is something of a technical term that would have been known to the first century audience concerning the drink that he's offered in Matthew's gospel account. As I've mentioned, crucifixion always took hours. Sometimes it would take days for the crucified victim to expire this excruciatingly horrible death. And some more compassionate people would offer the victims on the cross early on this wine mixed with gall, not to quench their thirst, but because this mixture was a numbing concoction. This was intentionally intended to reduce the pain, to cloud the mind, to numb the senses. Think anesthetic. Or something we might even be more familiar with for those who are in excruciating pain, think morphine. That's what Jesus is offered in Matthew's gospel. And when he tastes it, he knows what it is and immediately refuses it, because Christ in his suffering will not diminish or minimize everything he is going through. He is going to drink the cup of the fury of God's wrath, and he will drink it to the dregs, and he will not be helped in any way. Had he taken it, there could be some who said, see, in Jesus' suffering, as horrible as it was, he had help. He had the wine mixed with gall to minimize the horror of his pain. But no, Jesus did not have any help. He did not have any help spiritually. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he did not have any help physically to in any way minimize or mitigate the pain that he suffered. He drank the cup of the fury of God's wrath, and he drank it to its very dregs. In Christ's crucifixion, and in these words, I thirst, we also come to the mystery of the sovereignty of God. Or, to put it another way, the question that I suspect everyone has heard from someone, or maybe you've had this question yourself, or still have it. And that is, how can a loving, omnipotent, all-powerful God be loving and allow pain and suffering? How can that be? And while raising the question, but putting it aside for a moment, what we do know is that God allowed the most intense kind of pain and suffering to fall upon his Son. This is his Son whom he loved. And yet, even in the Father's love for his Son, pain and suffering was a part of his perfect plan. Not an aberration of his perfect plan, but an integral part of his perfect plan. You know, as Jesus is dying on the cross, he is truly and fully man. This is another text that is often employed to show the full humanity of Christ. He's in pain, he groans, and he's thirsty. And there are others, you know, the woman at the well, where he's walked and he's gone a long way, and he's tired because he's a human being. You know, he sweats from anxiety in the Garden of Gethsemane, even to the point of breaking capillaries, because he's a human being. And so as a human being, he experienced the pain and suffering that we are subjected to because of the fall. But even on the cross, he never stops being God. That is important. You know, even his last breath could have been calling legions of angels to destroy everybody around him. He still could have done that. But he voluntarily chose not to, because that would not have been the Father's will. This was the Father's will. And as we look at the pain and suffering of Jesus in the light of our own life's experience, we can ask, you know, has your body ever been racked with pain? Okay, so was his. Have you ever been misunderstood? So was he. Have you ever been mistreated? Have you ever been misjudged? Have you ever been misrepresented? Have you ever been wrongly accused and unjustly abused? If you have, so was Jesus. Jesus suffered all of those things. Are you hated by your enemies? So was he. Have you suffered the sting of the betrayal by a close friend? Jesus felt that in Judas. Have you been deserted by friends that you thought would lay down their lives for you? But at your moment of greatest need, they were gone and nowhere to be found. Have you ever been so surrounded by emotional darkness that you thought God had deserted you? That could never be true as a Christian. This is the God who has said to us, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. But we can feel that way. We can feel that way. It doesn't mean it's real, but it feels real. But it's not. For Jesus, it was real. He was forsaken by God for a time. This is the lens through which we should view all pain and suffering, through the lens of Jesus, his life and his death and what he went through. And as I said, this doesn't explain the mystery of the sovereignty of God, who is infinitely loving, allowing pain and suffering, but it gives us this comfort. God knows something about what we're going through because he went through it experientially. He's not unaware of it. He's not indifferent or callous to it. This was part of what Jesus did. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, when I was in seventh grade English, we were always cautioned and warned not to employ double negatives, which the writer of Hebrews did. So he obviously did not have my great seventh grade English teacher. But it says, we do not have a faithful high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. What is he saying? What he is saying is, we do have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Why? Why is Jesus able to sympathize with us? Because he's gone through it. There is nothing that we will ever experience that Jesus has not experienced. It says, in every respect, was tempted as we are, yet without sin. I don't think that narrowly just means tempted to sin. I think it means the whole of life's experience. Jesus was exposed to all of the pain and suffering of life's experience, just like we were or are. So he can be, and he is today, a sympathetic high priest for us. Luke 23, Jesus calling out with a loud voice said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his life. These words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. These words are a fulfillment of prophecy. Do you know the prophecy of which these words are a fulfillment? Let's see, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Psalms. Not sure I can think of it right off the top of my head. These are the words of prophetic fulfillment which prophecy was uttered by Jesus in John 10, verses 17 and 18. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. Christ's life was not taken from him. He gave it to his Father voluntarily. into your hands, I commit my spirit, Father, as an act of my will, and the authority you gave me as the Son of God, I give you the life that you gave to me, fulfilling the prophecy that Jesus made about himself back in John chapter 10. You know, I think this is accurate, but years ago, I heard some kind of an interview with R.C. Sproul, who's with the Lord now, of course. But R.C. often did Q&A, take questions from people, and one of the questions that was asked him, again, pretty sure from not a Christian, it said, you know, if I understand these things correctly, and God the Father killed, he was the one who executed the judgment and the death against his own son, then I could never become a Christian because that's the worst form of cosmic child abuse I have ever heard. Well, you think about that for a moment. It caught me off guard because I'm not R.C. Sproul, but it didn't catch him off guard. R.C. was like, no, my friend, in child abuse, the one who's abused is an unwilling victim. That is not what this is. Now, Jesus volunteered. Jesus willingly sacrificed his life. We did that last Lord's Day. You remember? Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. No, Jesus was delighted to do his Father's will. That was his meat. That was his drink. That was what his life was all about. Jesus' life wasn't taken from him against his will by the ne'er-do-wells around him, nor by God his Father. But he says, into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. And this is not the deathbed confession of somebody who suddenly realized, I better get right with God because I'm going to die and I'm going to admit him. I mean, no, this is simply the culmination, the end of a whole life in which Jesus was committed to his Father. His spirit was committed to his Father all along the way. And this is all over the Gospels. Everything he said was from the Father. Remember, he goes, the words that I speak are not my own. They've been given to me by my Father. Everything he did was from the Father. I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. His goal in life was to please his Father. He doesn't just get committed to God on the cross. He's been committed to his Father his whole life. All of his ways, all of his will, all of his words, all of his walk is a living example of what it means to commit our lives to God the Father. And so this stands as an example to us. We are to go and do likewise, not wait until our deathbeds. If we know it's coming, which there is no telling whether we will or not. That's a whole nother sermon. But that's not the time to commit ourselves to God the Father. Now is the time to live a life of commitment to the Father's. For those who do that, for those who say, Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit, and I ain't dying. I'm going to live a life of commitment to you. For those who do that, at the end, they will find our Heavenly Father is delighted to receive our spirit into his presence. The doctrinal standard for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is the Westminster Confession of Faith. And the Westminster Confession of Faith was composed in the mid-1600s. But did you know, 100 years before the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Germans enlisted their theologians to write a catechism, which we know as the Heidelberg Catechism, which was ratified in 1563. And this is the first question and answer in the Heidelberg Catechism. And I could not think of a better summary for what we've been considering today and in the past couple of weeks. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head apart from the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready to obey and serve him from now on. Heavenly Father, we know that we are on holy ground. We know this is the death of your Son that you sent because you loved us and gave him to save us. And so for that unspeakable gift, we know words are not sufficient. It's all we have right now besides our very selves with which to thank you. In Jesus' name.